Well, I'm sorry to have to join you virtually once again, but the Lord is still good to us, and I trust he will speak to us through his word as we take time aside from our sermon series once again, just to think about ethics. How should we live in the light of what God has told us in Scripture? And I want to think about that this morning by thinking about this great statement. We are not alone. We are not alone. I read an article recently that insisted that our default assumption should be that we're not alone in the universe. Surely we should assume, it thinks, that intelligent alien life exists. And the author believes that this is a big deal. We ought to be plowing loads of scientific resources into investigating it. After all, he says, to me, he says, it's one of the most serious topics there is, because it implicates the entire future of human civilization. And this is the really interesting bit, it touches the deepest questions about who we are, what this strange thing called life is, and where all this is headed. Well, you know, by and large, that depends on where you're currently going for answers to those deepest questions about who we are, as to whether it's going to change everything. But here's why the quote interests me. This is not going to be a sermon about extraterrestrials, but I do want to insist that we are not alone. We are not designed to be alone. And that is the biblical shape of human life. And that does indeed touch on the deepest questions about who we are, about what this strange thing called life is, and where all of this is headed. And to get that shape right, we need to answer an important question in a way that is different to the way that much of society around us answers. And that question is, who should be most important in my life? And the answer that we give to that question will govern what we think about all sorts of ethical questions about marriage, about sexuality, about government and state, about war, about abortion, about euthanasia, about porn. All these issues are going to be impacted by how we answer this question. Who should be most important in my life? And the singer Adele has just got a new single out called Easy On Me. It premiered online at midnight. I'm recording this on Friday tea time. So midnight last night is when it premiered. Already it has been viewed over 26.5 million times on YouTube. One of the major reasons for this single and for this upcoming album is what she explains in an interview. She wanted to say something about the breakup of her marriage to her son. She says this, I just felt like I wanted to explain to him through this record, when he's in his 20s or 30s, who I am and why I voluntarily chose to dismantle his entire life in the pursuit of my own happiness. It made him really unhappy sometimes. And that's a real wound for me that I don't know if I'll ever be able to heal. Now, we don't know all the ins and outs of what went on, although I think in the interview she makes it clear that she's the one who decided to walk away. But she admits that it has made her so sad that in pursuing her own happiness, she has desperately hurt her son. You know, that need to pursue my own personal happiness, even when others get hurt, to put myself first and have me as my number one priority, doing whatever feels right to me and whatever I believe I should do and be, regardless of what anyone else thinks, is called individualism. It's become a really big thing in our society. Individualism answers the question, who should be most important in my life, very simply. Me. Just thinking of what's happening at the present. We saw it, not just in Adele, we saw it, there have been in the news reports, protests against the new abortion laws in Texas. And the slogans the women were wearing said, my body, my choice. Everyone else, back off. You'll see it writ large this week when assisted suicide legislation is again debated in our parliament. But if you've been in church circles for a while, you'll probably know that that's not going to be the Bible's answer. So what is the Bible's answer? Well, let's start by backing up and thinking about who God is. What is the nature of God? That's the first thing to look at. What's the nature of God? There's the oft-repeated joke, isn't there, that every answer to every Sunday school question is Jesus. Who should be most important in my life? Jesus. Well, yes. But sometimes actually we make the mistake of then having a two-person priority list. Number one in my life is Jesus, God. Number two is ourselves. That's not the Bible's answer either. In John's Gospel in chapter 17, Jesus is only perhaps an hour or two away from being arrested as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens in John 17 is we get to eavesdrop on what Jesus, God the Son, prays to God the Father at this crucial moment. So it's relationship within the Trinity. You may remember we looked at this prayer over Easter. Now God the Son prays in John 17 verse 5, "Now Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." So Jesus is asking for glory, which doesn't sound like a promising start, does it? But why does he ask for glory? Because he wants to be in a position to give glory back to the Father. In verse 1, he's already set that scene when he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you." So we need to absolutely rid ourselves of any idea of God, of a God who says to us, "Right, you lot, worship me," and then sort of sits back and basks in the glory as his creatures bow and cower before him, as though God had the biggest ego problem imaginable. No, you see, what's going on here is God the Son is wanting to bring praise and glory to God the Father. We read in Philippians 2, where we read earlier, that Jesus, rather than standing on his right, became a servant of all in obedience to his Father. Then we see the Father but all raising up Jesus and giving him the name above every name, wanting to honour his Son and wanting everyone to honour his Son. Then we see the Son bringing glory to God the Father as he's declared to be Lord of all. That's the true character of God. In the famous words of 1 John, God is love. That is the most fundamental, or one of the most fundamental things we can say about God, that eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in these relationships of love. Their eternal existence has been loving one another. Well, if that's the nature of God, well then secondly, what should be the nature of our relationships? Because we should expect that what God values most will shape what's most important in his creation. It wouldn't make sense if, say, God didn't care about justice, that his creatures would have a strong sense of conscience and right and wrong, since we do. So what do we see here? Well, it makes perfect sense that when God created all things, he created Adam and said this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone." The first thing in the world that was ever declared not good. "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper who's just right for him." And so, of course, he creates Eve. But, you know, this isn't just a verse about marriage. In this verse, God declares more basically that people need others around them. God's design is for us to be like him, focusing on and prioritizing those around us like he has always done, even before he created the world. So it's not good for the man to be alone. In providing Eve and the ability to start a family, he of course creates the foundation of all community. So yes, God is to be number one in our lives, but making him number one means prioritizing what he prioritizes. And that must mean we prioritize others in our lives, that we love others, we give ourselves to others, we depend on others. Sherry is quite into Pilates, and she raves about how good it is, and how it's great for your posture and that sort of thing. Your shoulders back, chin in. Imagine a string pulling up to the top of your head. Our bodies are designed to stand up tall in order to be able to focus on what's around us. You know, and in a spiritual way, we too should be like that. We should have that posture, looking out to those around us, not all bent over so we can try and focus on ourselves. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther once described the essence of sin. He says, is man curved in on himself. Sin is, if you like, the supreme act of navel gazing. So if I'm focusing exclusively on myself, on my needs, on what makes me happy, what seems right and true to me, regardless of anyone else, then I am spiritually curved in on myself. And like Adele has found in sacrificing others for her own happiness, it won't bring the freedom and the life it promises us. The challenge in Philippians 2 is clear, isn't it? Verse 3, don't be selfish, don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. We are to reflect the character of God in the way that we shape our own lives. We are not designed to be self-sufficient, to be independent. We are designed to be a part of a community. So fundamentally, in fact, that we should define ourselves to a very significant degree based on those around us, as well as who we are as individuals. Those people should be shaping us and forming us. And so you see, our relationships will only flourish when we're doing that and when we're putting our own desires and priorities in the back seat. In every decision, big and small, my thought should not be running straight away to, well, what's best for me? What do I want out of this? But actually, if I ask, well, what's best for those this will affect, what's best for my family, for my church family, for my friends, for my community. And we find that principle applied to our relationships throughout the New Testament. We're called to submit to one another, Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, to put others before ourselves in all circumstances. And when he goes on to apply that to various relationships, he comes to husbands and wives. He even tells husbands that actually for us husbands to love our wives means being prepared to give absolutely everything we have for her good. Because that's what Jesus did for the church, he says, verse 25. When he gets on to relationships between children and parents, which is the beginning of Ephesians 6, he reminds us of our obligation in the Ten Commandments to honour our father and mother. Contrast that to a letter I once read in the papers, which was from a man who insisted that it was absolutely wrong to expect children to care for their elderly parents. This is in the whole ongoing issues around social care and all that sort of thing. He had instructed his own children that it was not their problem when he got to the stage where he needed care. Why? Because his children, he said, had no choice in being born into that family. That is the most extreme individualism that isolates even children from their own parents. Needless to say, that is not the Christian vision of the good life. It's rather a life where we are put into families in order to love and to care and to support one another, one of God's most precious gifts. It's a place where we put others first, even when it's a drain on our resources. Paul unpacks this a little bit more in 1 Timothy in chapter 5. He's talking there about the church's care for widows and the fact that actually some people were saying, you know, I'm not caring for my parents because the church can do that. very like that letter in the paper. How does Paul respond in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8? He says, those who don't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. To just abandon elderly relatives when they become a burden is to put me at the centre. And to become so radically unlike the God that we serve, that actually it calls into question the reality of our profession of faith. And that doesn't mean that our parents can never go into a care home, because that is necessary sometimes. It says everything about the way in which we make those decisions. So hopefully you're getting the flavour for how the Bible wants us to shape our relationships. I want to finish just by thinking about specific relationships, and that is the nature of the church. The nature of God defines all the shapes the nature of our relationships. Let's just think specifically, lastly, about the nature of the church. I guess maybe talking in some of these ways may bring to mind worries about being walked all over and being run ragged, trying to help everyone else and never having any time for myself. And in the world, to be sure, we need to be wise while still working hard to put the biblical pattern into action. But we should hope for so much more in the church. Just before Paul was telling the Philippians not to be selfish, but to be humble and to look to other people's interests, he gives a list of some of the blessings of being part of this Christian community, of being part of the church. The opening of Philippians 2, he says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender or compassionate? That make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. You see that real emphasis on our togetherness as we belong to Christ. If we are a part of Jesus' family, then we are together. Together we have comfort from his love. Together we have fellowship with the Spirit. And he's made our hearts more tender and compassionate by his work in us. He has given us each other. As Christians in a church community, we are in this together. We're all looking out for each other's needs. I need to focus on your needs. You need to focus on mine. And therefore, we all benefit. We all experience the love of others. We all depend on one another rather than just trying to please myself. And live my own individualistic life and pop into church on Sundays. And this is the good life. This is where freedom and life and fulfillment is found. Yes, we have to be sensible and wise. Sometimes we do have to say no for the other person's good as well as our own. Because we are creatures and not God, therefore we have limits. And we need to be wise about that. But that is a world away from the attitude that says, look, it's all about me, myself, and I. And all of this is not to say that individuals don't matter. Tom Holland is a non-Christian historian, not to be mixed up with the other famous Tom Holland who plays Spider-Man. And one of the big claims of his latest book is that actually Christianity is what's made the importance of the individual so central to Western beliefs. The problem is we've then taken that belief and run with it far beyond the bounds of scripture. And it's Christianity that's shown us that individuals are precious and are to be valued regardless of our status, our achievements, or anything else. And he shows how that's changed through history as the Bible has taken root in societies. And that too will feed into those ethical issues that I mentioned at the beginning, like euthanasia and abortion and marriage. But that's the side of things that we're more used to thinking about. So we're focusing on the other side of the equation this morning, but we need to keep both the importance of the individual and the importance of focusing on others in mind together. the church needs to be radically different. Let me show you why as we close. Psychologist Jean Twenge wrote a fascinating book analysing trends in personality surveys that have been done in America over many decades. They've used the same survey for decades, and they give it to students every year so they can see long-term trends in people's attitudes. And in her analysis of these surveys, she found a very, very strong trend toward valuing myself and my desires and my belief and my success above everything else. A very marked transition over the years. And this is the book that she wrote about it. It's called Generation Me. And here's the subtitle, which is really important for getting at here. Why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. As she dug into these trends, she found the most overwhelming evidence that this is what's happening. Who should be most important in my life? Answering me is not working. The wheels are coming off. And so our world urgently needs the church to be shining as a light in the darkness, showing a radically different way of doing things. Who should be most important in my life? Instead, well, let's answer Jesus and those around me. Well, that is what actually leads to the good life, because it is to shape my life according to the reality of who God is. That is the only way that will bring fulfillment that people are desperately seeking, by putting their own desires first. And the paradox of the gospel is we only find it. We only find that self-fulfillment when we stop looking for it and start loving others instead. You know, the road our society has chosen is leaving huge wounds. It is going to create many more casualties. It's going to create deeper isolation as people pursue this road and plow their own furrow, breaking so many bonds with those around them. But the good news we have is that we are not alone. We are not created to be alone. That is far better news than discovering life on other planets. And just like those searching for other life would hope, discovering that we are not alone, that we are not created to be alone, will change the whole way we understand ourselves. I pray that we will be a church that throws open our doors and our lives as a hospital for the wounded, where they can find the true road to life that is found only in Jesus, the one who gladly gave up everything in love so that we could share life with him. I'm going to close with the words of a wonderful modern hymn that is a prayer that these things will be a reality among us. I close by singing, "Let Love Be Found Among Us." And I'll hand back to Gary to close the service in prayer.